great to be here with you down here in sunny Florida. You know, I'm glad to be here. But usually, in my ministry, the way the Lord's worked it out, I get to go to places like Florida in the summer and places like Alaska in the winter. Somehow it doesn't end up the way you'd, in the flesh at least, that you'd like it. But it's just beautiful down here. I've enjoyed the time that I've been here and looking forward to the rest of this day. It's going to be exciting. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11 this morning. I always tell people I'm a Jewish man with a Jewish mission, Friends of Israel, gospel ministry, and so I offer you such a deal. And the deal is, in the back there we have a table that's set up, and if you do not receive our magazine, Israel My Glory, we'd like to give it to you. There are sample copies in the back. Some 200,000 people receive Israel My Glory on a regular basis. We're thankful to God for the ministry that He has given us through that magazine. A number of Jewish people receive it because, quite frankly, a lot of the news that goes out about Israel is news that is slanted, and we try to give you the news as it is. So they get it for that purpose. There are articles in there related to the prophets and the Torah and also the New Testament as well. And so if you're interested, we want to make sure that you can take as many as you can use, and then feel free to give me your name, address, and zip code so I can read it. It says please print. I don't care whether you print or not, but if I can't read it, I can't send it to you. So I'd like you to do that. Let's just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You this morning for our opportunity to worship You, for our opportunity to sing praises unto Your name. We're thankful for each person who's come this morning, and we ask, Lord, that the Spirit of God would teach us, and that Your Word, which is alive, would really permeate our hearts and lives, especially this morning. So we ask that You would be with us in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in our society, we like to know what's going on with other people. I've asked this question to a lot of people. If you have the answer, please come and tell me. I don't know why we are so consumed with knowing about other people's lives. You know, whether it's an actor or actress, sports figure, whatever. We just want to know needless information. I mean, knowing it doesn't change us at all, but yet we have this desire. You know, in the New Testament, much of the New Testament is letters. The book of Romans is somebody else's mail that we get to read. And if that helps you read it more, that's fine. Paul is addressing the Church of Rome, and he wants to communicate to them. And that's really all that is. The chapters, the verses, that's all been added. It is a letter. And in this letter, the Romans, the Church at Rome, Paul's going to outline a number of things. First, and many of them, by the way, if not all of them, are Jewish things, even though it's a letter to the church at Rome, most of whom are Gentiles. Some are believers, some are Jewish believers, but most of them are Gentile. And so Paul starts off in the first part of the book, chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3, and he says, in essence, everyone's a sinner. And that's a fact. That's a Jewish teaching, by the way. In the Torah, the book of Genesis, we're told how sin came into the world. It's a problem that all of us have. And so Paul writes to them and says, you know what? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But then right after, in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 and 4 and 5, he's going to talk about salvation. Yes, the bad news is we're a sinner. The good news is that salvation is offered through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Following that, in chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul is going to talk about another Jewish term, sanctification. We don't talk a lot about sanctification. The idea of being set apart. So Paul writes this letter and says, look, we're under sin. There's the offer of salvation. And when we get saved, when any individual gets saved, immediately, whether they know it or not, God sets them apart. And then in chapters 12 through 16, Paul's going to talk about something else. And when Paul starts letters, almost all of his letters deal with first doctrine, oh, that evil word, doctrine, teaching, And from his teaching comes practice. And so in chapters 12 through 16, he's going to talk about service. And certainly Jewish people, in the context of the Older Testament text, know about service. The Levites ministered around the tabernacle and then following the temple. There's a great deal of service involved. And so Paul, as he addresses the church, is going to talk about that. But in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, three chapters that, quite frankly, Christians, well, there's a mixed bag of as to how they relate to these chapters. There are a group of godly individuals, Christians, who hold to a specific teaching where they say that the church is now Israel, believe it or not. And Israel, since Israel rejected Christ as a nation, all the blessings of Israel now go to the church. I find that interesting. And mind you, I'm talking about people who believe that Jesus is their Savior. They're people we can fellowship with. However, I've always wondered, and I've even asked some from time to time, why is it that you want all our blessings, but you don't want any of the curses? If the church is Israel, then you gotta take the whole bag. Turn sometime, not now, but turn sometime to Deuteronomy 28 through 30. And in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, really Moses is telling us that God is saying, look, you know, if you follow after me, you're gonna be a blessing. But if you don't, you're in big trouble. Now that's summarizing three chapters, but you get the essence of what I'm saying. Now when we come to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we are talking about a doctrine, I believe, that very difficult for us as Americans to deal with. It's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He does what he wants to do. And as Paul addresses the church at Rome, he is going to use Romans 9, 10, and 11 as the hub of the whole book. It is the hinge that turns that whole book. And so Paul uses Israel as the example. Israel past, Romans chapter 9. Israel present, Romans chapter 10. And Israel in the future, Romans chapter 11. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Let me tell you why some of the brethren we know who are what we call covenant theologians, why they interpret Romans chapter Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 as kind of a parenthesis or an afterthought on the part of the Apostle Paul. At the end of chapter 8, starting in verse 35, wonderful verses. Probably the peak of the book. It is the highest peak, and it's an exciting portion of Scripture. What shall separate us, Paul writes, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now turn to Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, etc. So what Paul is saying at the peak of the book is, what's going to separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And in light of that, I mean, and he lists all those things. In light of that, I beseech you, therefore, in light of the fact that there's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God, in understanding the grace of God, his mercy to us, and great love, therefore present yourselves. And so these folks say, look, Romans 9, 10, and 11 just doesn't fit. It seems we should go from 8 all the way to 12. Well, look at Romans chapter 9. Paul says this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I like to tell stories. I'll probably be telling you a couple stories. And when I tell stories, I need to tell you ahead of time that I have a tendency to schmaltz them up a little bit. Now, you might not know what schmaltz is. Schmaltz is chicken fat. Schmaltz is used, my grandmother used it all the time when we had matzo ball soup. And I'm telling you, two ingredients that most people today don't use that they used years ago to enhance the flavor of chicken soup is first, schmaltz. Now, some of you might use bacon grease. I know cholesterol and all that, but Jewish people, we don't use bacon grease. It's just not something we're allowed to do, at least according to the Older Testament text. So we use chicken fat. The other, by the way, is chicken feet thrown into the chicken soup. It's wonderful. We don't do that anymore, but it's good. Now, when I say I schmaltz up a story, what I'm saying is I might enhance it just a little bit. That's just our tendency. The greatest storyteller ever lived and walked the planet was the Lord Jesus Christ. Stories are wonderful because we learn from them, because we tend to identify with the characters in the story. There's a story told. Don't know whether it's true or not. It's about a church that hired a pastor. Now, I'm from the Assemblies, and we don't have pastors. We believe in the gift of pastor-teacher. And there could be a number of them in any fellowship. But understand, in this story, there was a pastor. The church hired the pastor, and he preached. And he was in the pulpit about 18 months. And his message every single Sunday was the same, in essence. Simply put, he told them that we're sinners, that we need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior, and unless you trust Him as Savior, you're going to hell. And so week after week, He was telling people, when they visited, whenever, you're going to hell. And they fired Him after 18 months. Gone. They hired a new pastor, and he started to preach. And although his style was a little bit different, in essence, he was preaching the same message. 18 months came and went, and the pastor was still on the platform. 24 months. And finally, a member of the congregation went to the chairman of the board at that church and said, I don't understand it. We hired that first pastor, and you fired him. We hired the second one. He's preaching the same thing, and he's still here. Now, the chairman of the board stroked his chin. I don't know if that's customary of chairman of the boards. I don't know that. But that's what he did. And he said, you know what? You're right. But let me tell you why. The first pastor told us we were going to hell, and he sounded glad. The second pastor, who we now have, tells us we're going to hell, and every single time that he tells us, it breaks his heart. Same message. You see, the Apostle Paul, a Jewish man, saved in a miraculous way, talking about depth of doctrine beyond belief. Chapter 8 is an incredible chapter. But what does he say? Right after that, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. But then indeed he begins to think of his people, and what does he say? He says, you know what? If it were possible, it's not. But if it were, I would trade my place in the family of God forever, separated from Him, outside the family, if my people would know Him. Now, I can't stand here and tell you that I could say the same thing, because what Paul is saying is that he would be in hell for all eternity, just to know that his people would be with God. I want to tell you something. That's not a person who's trying to preach haughty or lord it over anybody. That's a person whose heart is broken for his people. Do we have that kind, even close to that kind of concern and care for those who we walk the streets, work with, go to school with every day? That's an incredible thought. And Paul starts off by talking that way in Romans chapter 9. But then he's going to go on, and when we look at Romans chapter 9, we see the past privileges of the Jewish people. Now, mind you, Romans chapter 9 is talking about the Jewish people. What does he say? Who are the Israelites? That's an interesting question. Who are the Israelites? When I was in Hebrew school, we heard a story every day. I mean, every year, sorry. Every year. Same story every single year. The story comes not from the Bible, but it comes from the Talmud. Talmud is extra-biblical. And the story goes like this. Abraham was in his dad's idol shop. His dad was in the idol-building business. And like all Middle Eastern dads, his father wanted him to grow up in the business. Maybe some of you can identify with that. I don't know. Father has a business, builds it up. He wants to turn it over to his son. Well, Abraham's dad said, Abe, probably called him Abe, I'm going next door. I'm going to get a cup of coffee. I'll be back. Mind the store. Abraham said, no problem. Abraham looked in the store, and there were all kinds of idols. There were tall idols and skinny idols, short ones, fat ones, every kind of idol you can think of. There was one particular idol that stood out amongst all the idols, and it had an axe in his hand. Abraham walked over to that big idol, took that axe out of his hands, and smashed every single idol in the store. This is dad's store. Smashed them. Then put the axe back in the big idol's hand. Now remember, my Hebrew school teacher, every year, I have a different teacher, every year, same story. So here we are. Okay, his dad is bragging about his son. What a great guy. He's going on in the business. See you guys. I gotta go back, see what he's doing. He opens the door to his shop, and although they didn't speak Yiddish in that day, he said, Oy vey, Abraham! What happened? Abraham looked at his dad and he said, Dad, you won't believe it. That idol went berserk. Couldn't stop him. His father says, Abe, idols can't think. Idols can't talk. Idols can't walk. Idols can do nothing. Now, I want to tell you, I knew the story by heart. All of us did. But every single time, no matter which teacher was telling us, when they got to that point in the story, idols can't do anything. It was dead silent in the class. And then the end of the story, the teacher would say, Abraham looked into his father's eyes and said, Father, do your ears hear what your mouth has said? Now look, one thing about the Jewish people, not telling you we're the most religious people. In fact, only a few of us are religious from a Jewish point of view all around the world. But one thing we know, we don't believe in idols, period. And that's the way it is. And Paul asked the question, well, who are the Israelites? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 12, and we are introduced to Abraham. Abraham, in a great story in Genesis chapter 12, leaving his family, going to a land that God would show him. There's all kinds of, a whole message could be developed on that. And it goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now Jacob has an interesting encounter. Jacob had a problem with his uncle, Uncle Laban. And when you read Genesis, you find out that there was this little issue he had with some cattle. Some spotted cattle and some striped cattle, and he kind of pulled out right at that time. In the meantime, a few years before that, he had some trouble with his brother. And his brother, he found out, was in front of him, and he thought he was going to be a dead man. Uncle Laban was chasing him from behind. I don't know if you like Oreo cookies. I love Oreo cookies. And that white is smashed between two cookies, and that's exactly the way Jacob felt. And it was right at that time, when you read in Genesis, you find that Jacob had an encounter with the angel of the Lord. Jacob, whose name, by the way, means trickster. Jacob wouldn't have been the kind of person you'd like as your neighbor. At least if you did, you'd lock your garage, double lock your doors. because you wouldn't know if there's stuff be there when you got back. That's what his name means, trickster. And he pulled a few over a few people he encountered over his life, including his father. Well, when he had that encounter with the angel of the Lord, he had his name changed. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Israel means one who strives with God, Prince of God. And as a result of that, Israel had, who already had, as Jacob had 12 sons, those sons become the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 sons of Israel, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So Paul asked, who are the Israelites? Well, they're called Israelites. They're called Israelites. They're called Hebrews. Abraham, when he crossed over the Euphrates from the Hebrew word Eber. And so you have Hebrews. You have Israelites. You also have Jewish people. Where'd that term come from? From the tribe of Judah, fourth son of Israel. And so Paul asks, who are the Israelites? Well, they're Jewish. We know their story. To whom pertaineth the adoption? The glory. The Shekinah glory, you read about it in Ezekiel chapter 10, when the Shekinah glory leaves. Ichabod. It has departed. The glory has departed. So the glory, unique to the Jewish people, the covenants. Abraham had a covenant that God cut with him, put him to sleep in Genesis chapter 15. The Abrahamic covenant promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. You know, in the Middle East, there's trouble today. Big time trouble. People being killed every single day. And you know, it's relatives fighting each other. But do you know that issue that when we turn on CNN or ABC or you name it, the issue's been settled. God promised Abraham and his seed, Isaac, Jacob, land. They're still fighting about it, but it's a settled issue. A seed. That seed we worship this morning for those of us at the first service. Certainly the Jewish people, but one specific seed from those promised people who, thank God, came to the earth, suffered and died for us. And a blessing. The new covenant spoken about by the prophet Jeremiah. And so it talks about the law, the Mosaic law. And all those things are outlined in Romans chapter 9. The tremendous privileges that the Jewish people had. And Paul is going to go on and talk about God's sovereignty. When you drop down to verse 16 and 17, it says, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, You know, who raised up Pharaoh? Now remember, he's writing about the Jewish people here. Do you know Pharaoh was raised up by God? By God. You know, we in this country, you particularly in this state, knew about the last election. You were in the news every single day for over a month. I don't have to tell you. But I want to tell you that there are many of us who had trouble with the previous administration. Some of us didn't even pray for the person occupying that office. And if you were one of them, and I was from time to time, if you were one of them, you need to know that that person, just as the present president, is raised up by God in his sovereignty. Whether we like them or not, whether they do what we like or not. And you know what's interesting to me in verse 20, well, starting in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, God, I want to question some of the things you do, some of the things you allow. Why is it? And I'm telling you, before I ever read verse 20, my mother used to use a line similar to me all the time. When I would get in trouble, my mother would say, when I didn't follow the rule of the house, young man, who do you think you are? Now, probably no one here ever had that said to them. I admit I've had it said to me. But you know, sometimes we question the authority of God. We do. Well, the answer is there. Verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God. Did God choose the Jewish people? Yes. You don't like it? Tough. It's the way it is. I've had people say, why did God choose the Jew? If I know they're a believer, I just ask a question to them. Why did he choose you? I'm looking into all your faces. And I know I'm here, you know, this could be my last time. I could get in big trouble. I'm looking at all your faces, and I can tell you this safely. If I wanted to find somebody better looking than you, I could. If I wanted to find somebody smarter than you, I could. We're small, just a small group. But you know what? If you're here and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to know that God chose you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose the Jew? Why did he choose you? He's God. In fact, God is in the business of taking the foolish things to confound the wise. You know, I joke about it. It's a fact. I graduated in the top 10% of the lower third of my class. It's a fact. So when they talk about Jewish people being smart and all, that's true, but there are exceptions to the rule. If he wanted to find somebody smarter, no problem. Better looking, no problem. But he chose me. That's the grace of God. You got to look in the mirror and say, why? Why, Lord? Why did he choose the Jews? You know what? God takes the foolish things. Jewish people, small in number. Not a big group. Yet disproportionate to our size, we have blessed the world in lots of different ways. Why? All the glory goes to God. And so we read about the great privileges of the Jewish people. What a heritage they have. And he's speaking about Jewish people, not Christians. And then he goes on to Romans chapter 10. And again, we see his heart. And what a heart it is. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Great example of that, the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, his preoccupation in life was to kill Christians. And I'm here to tell you, he wanted to do that because he felt he was serving God. Make no mistake about it. It was an abomination, and still is to the Jewish mind, to think that God would take on flesh and walk the planet. That is just an anathema to us. It's a horrible thought. And so he was holding the clothes as they stoned Stephen. He was on his way to Damascus to get more of those Christians. And on the way to Damascus, God in a miraculous way confronted him, put his eyesight out for 3 days. But I want to tell you something. From that moment, Paul never got any more zeal. He had plenty of zeal. More than enough. What motivated him to kill Christians would now be the same kind of motivations to spread the gospel. Beat them up, won't matter. And Paul says about the Jewish people, zeal? We've got zeal. The problem is not enthusiasm. The problem is not excitement. The problem is not really being behind what you believe. The problem is knowing what you believe. And is what you believe true? Paul says, we're zealous without knowledge. The present state of the Jewish people today is a group of people zealous. You might know Jewish people. I'm sure you do. Enthusiasm? Oh. We're an enthusiastic people. Not all of us. There's some who are boring. But most of us, we get excited. We speak with our hands. Tie them up, we go mum. It's forget about it. It's just, I think it's the nature of the Mediterranean people. I have good friends who are Italian, Greeks. You tie our hands up, we're in trouble. But I want to tell you, we are people zealous without knowledge. Our task, now speaking as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, is to be lights, to be those beacons, to point people to the truth, to give them an opportunity to comprehend the grace and the love that God has for them and how he demonstrated that love. And so Romans chapter 10 outlines clearly the condition the Jewish people had. Their past, tremendous privilege. Their present, tremendous problems. Tremendous problems. Then in Romans chapter 11, the future, Paul asks an interesting question. I say then, hath God cast away his people? I receive phone call at the office of the Friends of Israel. Part of the ministry there is people calling our 800 number, and I get all kinds of calls. I had a call not long ago, a person saying, I don't like your magazine. Well, hello, how are you? I'm fine. Good to talk to you. What don't you like about the magazine? It's wrong. I say, well, is there a particular article? The whole thing's wrong. Okay? What's your particular problem? I want to tell you, the caller said, is that the Jewish people have been rejected by God. They're rejected. I said, well, sir, do you believe the scripture? Yes, I do. I said, well, do you have a Bible? Yeah. I said, let's go to Romans chapter 11. Okay. I said, you know, Paul asks the same question that you're making a statement about right now. You're saying the Jewish people rejected Christ, therefore God shelved them. Forget it. It's over. He's not going to deal with them at all, right? He said, exactly. That's exactly what I'm saying. Okay. I said, read for me Romans chapter 11. And so he did. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And I said, okay, now read right after that. And he said, God forbid. I said, okay, I rest my case. It's over. It's not my opinion. Paul asks, Paul answers. Do you believe that Romans is part of the inscripturated word of God? Yes. But that, and then he goes on to other things. I want to tell you, Paul answers the question, has God rejected his people? No. And Paul uses two examples to demonstrate that truth. First, he uses himself. Has God rejected his people? Look at me. Philippians, he tells us he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He outlines exactly what he believes. He's a Pharisee. And yet, in God's sovereignty, miraculously touched his life. You know, everybody has a different story of how they came to Christ. But there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ. I love to hear stories because Christ touches people in all different ways, all different backgrounds. And I say, thank God for that. And so Paul answers that question. Oh, no. But there's another example. Something important. Elijah. I call Elijah the prophet of chutzpah. You might not know what chutzpah is. Chutzpah is guts, gall, nerve. The joke has always been that a man kills his mother and father and then goes to the court and says, Lord, I'd like to plead that you have mercy because I'm an orphan. That's chutzpah. Elijah, 450 prophets of Baal. Okay? They're going to have a contest. They get to go first. They put their sacrifice, call upon their God. Now, Elijah didn't keep his mouth quiet. He had chutzpah. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, hey, boys, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's taking a vacation. Why don't you beat on your body and call your God to take your sacrifice? And they do. They start beating on their body. Blood's flying all over the place. And Elijah's telling them, oh, come on, guys. And then it's his turn. And again, he's got chutzpah. You know, if it was me, I'd say, Lord, I know you're the right. I know you're right. I know you're true. But I'm telling you, you know, not Elijah. Elijah said, you know what isn't fair odds? We got to kind of make this a little even. So pour water on my sacrifice. In fact, keep bringing it until the water overflows the altar. And then Elijah called upon God, and just like that, it was taken up. Unbelievable. But you know, right after that great spiritual victory, and it was, and I think there's a lesson here, great spiritual victory, beware. Because right after that, Elijah flees for his life because a woman is chasing him. Jezebel. And there he is, and he says to God, I'm the only one who has not bowed the knee to Baal. Only one. God says, no, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, don't think for a minute that 7,000 is a lot. 7,000 is a few. But you know, God's in the remnant business. Just like when Moses came down from the mountain after he received the law, you know, our people were sinning. We wrote the book on sin. I want to tell you, it's in the Bible for everybody to see. And Moses comes down and he asks a question. He's talking to Jews. All of them are Jewish. And he asks this question. Who is on the Lord's side? Now he's talking to all Jewish people. Anybody know? There are 12 tribes. How many tribes came over? Remember? How many? Not 11. Not 12. Not 14. There's only 12. So, not 10. Who's on the Lord's side? He's writing to all of them. How many? One. You know which tribe? Levi. Now think about that. Think about that. They just experienced crossing over the river. Remember Cecil B. DeMille's movie? They're walking across the water. They're seeing all the miracles God did, the lice and the blood and the frogs, all that. God's miraculous power. And then when he comes down, he said, who's on God's side? One tribe. And so you know what he tells them to do? It's in the text. In essence, he says, strap on your swords, boys. And they killed 3,000 of their fellow Jews. A remnant of Jewish people at that time believed God and took him for his word. Romans chapter 11, right in verse 25, it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Why did he say that? Probably because they were ignorant of this mystery. Mystery is a previously hidden truth. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Blindness is not the mystery here in Romans 11. I'm telling you, before Jesus Christ came to the earth, my people were blind to spiritual things. Unless God's sovereignty opened them up. It's the way you always were. You check it out. Most of the time, the majority of my people, we're stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. That characterizes us. Most of the time, we were doing our own thing. A small minority of the chosen people really were seeking after God. That is not the mystery. Well, what is? See that word, until? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The mystery is that there's going to be a time. It hasn't happened yet. There will be a time when every last man, woman, and child that's Jewish will believe. How do I know? Because Paul says so. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. So all Israel shall be saved. When we think about the program of God at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, it says in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. There's a big problem, though. When that time comes, according to the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation chapter 6, going all the way to Revelation chapter 19, that time is going to come and yield 2/3 of the Jewish people being killed. Terrible, unprecedented suffering, death, bloodshed beyond our comprehension. But when they shall see him at the end of that time, the scripture says, all Israel shall be saved. And guess what? When he returns on his white horse, Revelation 19, his feet, according to Zechariah, will touch down where? On the Mount of Olives. Where is that? In Israel. That mountain's going to split. He's going to walk down that valley called the Kidron Valley, up that slope, through the eastern gate, and become the king of the world? Well, yes, but the king of the Jews. In Israel, in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Israel's past. Tremendous privilege. Israel's present. Problems. Israel's glorious future. A future that God is going to deal with. He's coming back. He's going to accomplish his promises to Israel. If God is faithful to the Jew, he'll be faithful to you. But, if he breaks one promise to them, just one, those of you who are here who are banking on the fact that God keeps his promise. You placed your faith and trust in Christ. If he breaks one to them, what makes you think he won't break a promise to you? You know, that's what Satan wants. He wants to see one promise broken to Israel, then the whole thing comes tumbling down. And guess what? It won't happen. God is faithful because of who he is. He's banking it all on his name, the very name of God. He wants to bring glory to his name. Even when we flub up, even when Jews flub up, he's going to keep his promise. And he keeps his promise to you and to me. And the question is this morning, as we leave this place, you ask yourself this question. Do I know him? Am I a child of God? Have I placed my faith and trust in him so that I know his promises are sure and I know where I'm going? And when you do, just like Romans chapter 8 says, hey, we're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I trust this now afternoon. You know him as your Savior, your Messiah, and Lord. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thanks because your word is true. And thank you that as the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. In Christ's name.